Welcome to Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we have been studying the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And this series is entitled Lessons of Faith from Joshua. This is lesson number 13 for December 27 of 2025, entitled Choose This Day. And if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you have a pretty good idea where that came from. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying these materials from so long ago, and yet so refreshing, so appropriate to many of the challenges that we face in our day. May we learn from these lessons the lessons that we need to know, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the final lesson on the book of Joshua. It is based on the last chapter of Joshua, Covenant Renewal at Shechem. Jim?
From the Bible Study Guide, the final chapter of Joshua is set in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony, but this time conducted by the aged leader of Israel, although not a covenant itself, but rather a report of a covenant renewal ceremony. The chapter has the elements of ancient Near Eastern suzerainty, that is, a position of control by a sovereign or a state over another treaties. A preamble to which the suzerain, the initiator of the treaty, is identified, the historical prologue, which describes the relationship between the lower lord and the vassal, the covenant stipulations asking the vassal to manifest total allegiance to the suzerain based on the motivated motivated by gratitude, based on blessings for obedience and curses for breaking the covenant. The witnesses to the pledge of the vassal, disposition of the document for the future reading and ratification of the document for the Bible study, that is from the Bible Study Guide.
That's a lot of fancy language, but what that basically means that in ancient Near East, there was a very specific way in which a more powerful nation could relate to a less powerful nation and say, okay, we have an agreement, you will obey these rules, etc.
Well, material I've read about, that's the way God, David was a man after God's own heart. That operates on the basis of suzerainty.
Yeah, but sovereignty, actually suzerainty, can't even say the word right now, basically relieves suzerainty, primarily applies to one nation relating to another. So, Duane?
Reading Bible Study Guide?
Mm-hmm.
Or the
Joshua?
Toward the top there.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Joshua is close to the end of his life. No replacement is on the horizon. The covenant renewal is a reminder to the Israelites that their king is Yahweh himself, and that if they remain loyal to him, they will enjoy his protection. Israel does not need a human king. As a theocratic nation, they have to ever keep in mind that their only king is the Lord.
Okay, now, Roger?
Okay. From the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, in Mosaic fashion, the book of Joshua concludes with a speech in which Joshua urges the people to take a stand. After a long and intense life, Joshua is ready to complete his mission. In the first part of the address, Joshua's words are Yahweh's, recounting what God has done for Israel since Abraham's call. By using 19 verbs in the first person, the word I, God reinforces the passive role of Israel in this enterprise, in contrast with the repeated use of the second person, you or your, to describe Israel.
Okay, we're going to see some very interesting stuff here about how God relates to them in this situation. Robert? Joshua 24, 1 to 3 there.
Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel together at Shechem. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has to say. Long ago, your ancestors lived on the other side of the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. One of those ancestors was Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. Then I took Abraham, your ancestor, from the land across the Euphrates and led him through the whole land of Canaan."
And I'm going to interrupt there a little bit to talk about this next thing. That was from the Good News Bible. It's interesting to note that Joshua said that Abram came from the other side of the Euphrates River, suggesting that Abram was from the east or north side of the Euphrates, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, an area called Mesopotamia, means between the rivers. That contradicts what many believe about the city of Ur. The Ur that many believe was located in southern Iraq today is not on the other side of the Euphrates River. It is on the western and southern side of the Euphrates. That is why I agree with other less well-known scholars who are certain that the Ur that was Abraham's birthplace was the city that is now known as Şanlıurfa in Turkey. It is very close to Haran, now known as Haran. See the map in the following link, which we're not going to go to right now. But the point there is that the place where Abraham came from was southeastern Turkey and not from Iraq. Okay, Gordon?
Joshua 24.
And here's where we meet the eyes, okay?
Yeah. I gave him, that is Abram or Abraham, many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Edom as his possession. But your ancestor Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Later I, that is Yahweh, sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought them great trouble. And I brought great trouble on Egypt, but I led you out. I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and cavalry. But when your ancestors got to the Red Sea, they cried out to me for help, and I put darkness between them and the Egyptians. I made the sea come rolling over the Egyptians and drown them. You know what I did to Egypt. This actually gives maybe more detail than Exodus gives, doesn't it?
It does.
You lived in the desert a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who live on the east side of the Jordan. They fought you, but I gave you victory over them.
Let me interrupt for a second, because he doesn't mention that specifically. Those are the two kingdoms of Sihon and Og. Those are the Amorites east of the Jordan. Go ahead.
You took their land, and I destroyed them as you advanced. Then the king of Moab, Balak, son of Zippor, fought against you. He sent word to Balaam, son of Beor, and asked him to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you. And in this way, I rescued you from Balak. So that's a little different twist on it than we get from the Pentateuch. But same end line. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave you victory over them all. As you advanced, I threw them into panic in order to drive out the two Amorite kings. Your swords and bows had nothing to do with it.
Very important point, because the Israelites wanted their enemies to think, we did it with our swords. Okay?
Continuing, I, Yahweh, gave you a land that you had never worked and cities that you had not built. Now you live there and eating grapes from vines that you did not plant and olives from trees that you did not plant.
Okay, once again, notice that God specified clearly in Joshua 24, 8 through 12, that he was the one who destroyed the Canaanites. It was not the Israelites who won the battles. Okay, God, from our Bible study guide, God is the main subject of the reviewed past. I took, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought you out, I delivered you. and so on. Israel is not the main protagonist of the narrative, but rather its object. It is God who created Israel. Had not God intervened in the life of Abraham, they would not have been serving the same idols. Israel's existence as a nation is not the merit of any of its ancestors, but the exclusive work of God's grace. The fact that the Israelites are settled in the land is not a ground for boasting, but the very reason why they should serve God. But of course, unfortunately, as we discovered, they wanted to be able to boast. So the whole thing changed somewhat. Okay, Jim?
The second part of the speech begins with the adverb now, ata, introducing Joshua's last call for the present response, excuse me, for a present response, an appeal to the people to exercise their freedom of choice. A covenant renewal ceremony follows, during which two witnesses are set up, the people themselves and another stony memorial. Still, echoing the end of Deuteronomy, the dialogue between Joshua and the people sets a tension between two trajectories, one toward conformity, stability, and unity, and another toward disloyalty, uncertainty, and disintegration. At this crossroads, each individual decision rests. Joshua made his voice clear in the center of the chapter, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua 24:15.
Okay, Ellen White has a comment about that, Duane.
"If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah," he said, "choose you this day whom ye will serve." Joshua desired to lead them to serve God, not by compulsion, but willingly. Love to God is the very foundation of religion. To engage in his service merely from hope of reward or fear of punishment would avail nothing. Open apostasy would not be more offensive to God than hypocrisy and mere formal worship.
Wow. Okay.
Is that where you've gotten the term that you've used many times of hope of reward or fear of punishment?
Yes.
You stole that from Ellen White?
Yes. Clyde?
Okay. The Lord's speech contains a shift that occurs five times between you and they, meaning the fathers. The fathers in this generation at Shechem are treated as one. Joshua is seeking to show what Moses affirmed already in Deuteronomy 5:3, that the Lord did not make the covenant only with the fathers, but with all those present at the moment of Joshua's speech. The vast majority there now had not experienced the Exodus. Not all of them were at Horeb, yet Joshua says that all of them were there. In short, the lessons of the past must be appropriated by each new generation. The God who worked for the ancestors in the past is ready to act on behalf of the present generation.
Okay, so it's everybody's included in this. We're making a joint resolution. Okay, Bob?
Shechem was the place where Abraham had built an altar upon his arrival in the land and where God first gave him the promise of the land. Now, when the promises given to Abraham have been fulfilled, Israel renews the covenant with God at the very place where the first promise had been given. The appeal of Joshua recalls the words of Jacob to put away the foreign gods which are among you.
Which are among you. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Okay, Gordon?
Reading from Ellen White in Signs of the Times from 1881. This solemn covenant was recorded in the book of the law to be sacredly preserved. Joshua then set up a great stone under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us." Stones don't usually hear words, but I think it's speaking metaphorically.
Yeah.
"It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." Here Joshua plainly declares that his instructions and warnings to the people were not his own words, but the words of God. this great stone would stand to testify to succeeding generations of the event which it was set up to commemorate, and would be a witness against the people should they ever again degenerate into idolatry.
Okay.
And of course, they did many times.
Yes, of course.
You know, you mentioned there about the foreign gods, but this is with Joshua, but this is what the people were doing for the 40 years in the wilderness. They were worshiping other pagan deities.
Some were. That's right.
Well, and so then that Amos 5:25 and following, toward the end, it's only three or four verses there, so yeah. It restates that. And then you go to Stephen, that Paul hold the coats for,
yeah.
And he restates that in his sermon before they kill him.
Mm-hmm.
They were still pagans 2,000 years later, or 1,000 years later, whatever.
Yeah.
And there are today.
Yeah. All religions are pagan.
One of the worldview differences between modern Western society and the society in the biblical world is the relationship between individual and corporate personalities. And this is an important thing in trying to understand Scripture. In fact, I will just tell you, I used to have a lot, I worked in East Africa for many years. And I worked with a young man who was from Tanzania. And we had long times to discuss because we were traveling around in my Land Rover. And we had many discussions about the meaning of freedom. And I tried to tell him, okay, let me tell you what freedom means. In the United States means that you have individual freedom. A person could theoretically sue the government and win. That was completely unfathomable to him. His idea was freedom meant that we, Tanzania, gained our freedom from Britain. That's what it meant. So this is what it's talking about here. Are we thinking collectively or are we thinking individually? Very different situation.
People have the idea that God wants to be understood as being a king, as a ruler.
Yeah.
He wants you to just do what's right because Galatians 5, ultimately in Claudius, self-control. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want to control you. He doesn't want a theocracy. That the crat is not a good name, except if you could control it yourself. Try to control other people's, and you can run that extension as far as you want.
In temporal terms, individual choices were always seen in connection with the whole community. This notion is evident in Joshua 24:6, in which God says, "Then are brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea." So, in other words, God is saying, I'm including you as part of the fathers, even though many in the audience were not born yet when the Exodus took place. Okay, Dwayne, I think it's you.
I think it's...
No.
Yeah.
Is it Clyde?
Yeah, I believe so.
Wheeler Robinson?
Let's do it. Okay. Yeah, Wheeler Robinson was the first scholar to apply the concept of corporate personality to the biblical text. The concept, which comes from English law, refers to the fact that a group or body can be regarded legally as an individual, possessing the rights and duties of an individual. Should I go on and see? Robinson uses the term in two senses, corporate responsibility and corporate representation. The act of the individual is not merely an individual act, for it affects the community and vice versa. The individual is often representative of the community and vice versa.
Okay, so that's a pretty big idea that we need to sort of digest a little bit. Okay, Bob?
Corporate solidarity is not only an undeniable reality behind the biblical text, and still alive within many societies that emphasize interdependence, conformity, and strong family identity today, but also a basic presupposition of biblical typology. In fact, it is at the center of the gospel. On the negative side, although we are not responsible for Adam's sin, his failure opened the door to evil, whose influence no one except Christ was able to contain in a comprehensible way. As Paul says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. On the positive side, Christ's victory as the new Adam, the representative of the new humanity, brings the influence of good and the possibility of victory to all. One died for all, then all died. Paul complements this notion by saying, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Okay, well, then he goes on and concludes, Joshua concludes, what he and his family will do. Okay, we're not going to take time to read that because we're running a little behind, but go ahead, Gordon.
From the Bible Study Guide, Joshua's appeal clearly expresses the fact that the Israelites have to decide whether, through loyalty to their Creator, to keep their uniqueness and live in the land, or to fade back into being one among many idolatrous peoples with no clear identity, purpose, or mission. The choice is theirs. Joshua's appeal is twofold. Israel should fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. To fear the Lord does not mean a life of perpetual trembling and emotional insecurity. It rather refers to the reverence and awe that stem from the recognition of the unfathomable greatness, holiness, and infinity of God on the one hand, and our smallness, sinfulness, and finitude on the other. To fear God is a constant awareness of the magnitude of His demands, a recognition that He is not only our Heavenly Father, but also our Divine King. Such awareness will lead to life, to a life of obedience to God, and several references are given. While fear describes the inner attitude that must characterize an Israelite, the practical outcome of reverence to God is service. From Bible Study Guide.
Okay, the practical outcome of reverence to God is, so if you get to know God, well, Ellen White says it, and the Bible implies it, if you know God, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you'll do what He asks you to do. This is again from Ellen White. Among the multitudes that came up out of Egypt, there are many who had been worshippers of idols. And such is the power of habit that the practice was secretly continued to some extent even after the settlement in Canaan, which occurred 40 years later. Joshua was sensible of this evil among the Israelites, and he clearly perceived the dangers that would result. He earnestly desired to see a thorough reformation among the Hebrew host. He knew that unless the people took a decided stand to serve the Lord with all their hearts, they would continue to separate themselves farther and farther from Him. Then would the Lord remove His protecting care and suffer them to be driven out and scattered by the very people whom He had commanded them to destroy. From Ellen White, Signs of the Times, May of 1881. Okay, Jim?
The service that is required of Israel is characterized by two Hebrew terms, in sincerity and in truth. The faithful person is somebody who is dependable and trustworthy. Basically, Joshua is asking Israel to demonstrate the same loyalty to God that God has displayed toward His people in the course of their history. It is not merely outward compliance to His requirement, but what springs from an undivided inner consistency of the heart. Their lives should reflect gratefulness to God for what He has done for them. Basically, it is how we totally should relate to Jesus, how we today should relate to Jesus as well, from the Bible Study Guide for Monday.
Okay. There are three things that God is asking us to do to prepare for the second coming. Bible study, with a better and better understanding of God. Prayer, response to what we have learned about God. And three, witnessing to the truth for the whole world to hear. How are we individually doing up these three tasks? The life and death of Jesus gives us a choice. We can choose to follow the example of Jesus' life as far as possible with the help of the Holy Spirit and the heavenly angels and live forever. Or we can choose to follow our own ways and die the death that he died, separated from his Father, the only source of life. Those are huge choices. Okay.
From the Bible Study Guide, as a true and faithful leader, Joshua respects the free will of his people and the wishes that Israel would serve the Lord out of free choice rather than compulsion. That was exactly the point made by the deliberate use of the verb chosen. See Joshua 24:22. In other passages, Bahar, to choose, describes Yahweh's election of Israel from numerous verses. Israel is free to say no to Yahweh after their divine election, but that would be nonsensical and absurd. Israel can say yes to God and continue to live, or they can turn their backs on him and cease to exist.
Yeah, and that's what we have suggested up above. I mean, God says, okay, I have chosen you. Out of all the world, I have chosen you. Does it make sense to say, oh, no, we don't really need you. We'll just be like everybody else. Would be absolutely foolish, wouldn't it? He said, God has chosen you? Okay, thank you very much. We choose you also.
Deuteronomy 32:8-9 in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible and in the Septuagint support what you just said. But with the Masoretic text, it does not.
That's so clear. How did the people respond to Joshua's challenge? How did he respond to their answers?
Yeah, Joshua 24:16-21. The people replied, "We would never leave the Lord to serve other gods. As we advanced into this land, the Lord drove out all the Amorites who lived here. So we also will serve the Lord. He is our God." And then the question, what did they mean by saying that, drove out the Amorites? This is something to think about. Joshua said to the people, "But you may not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God and will not forgive your sins. He will tolerate no rivals. And if you leave him to serve foreign gods, he will turn against you and punish you. He will destroy you even though he was good to you before." The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord."
Now the question is, was that the response of every Israelite? Just as they had done back at the Mount Sinai, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Was that the response of everybody or just the leaders?
Well, at Mount Sinai, it was the response of the majority, but
okay,
a couple days later, they were doing just the opposite.
Okay, what do we say? What's happened here? Is this the same story? Was this the response of everybody? The Bible would like us to think so, I believe. So in their categorically positive answer, the Israelites recognize that the God of the patriarchs and of their fathers is now also our God, whom they are willing to serve with undivided allegiance. After such an unquestionable affirmation of their loyalty, we would expect words of affirmation and encouragement from Joshua. I mean, does that make sense? We all say, okay, we will serve the Lord, wonderful. You would expect Joshua to say, "That's fabulous, I'm so happy to hear that," right? What happened? However, this is not the case. The dialogue between Joshua and the people takes a radical turn in which Joshua seems to play the role of the devil's advocate. He shifts from speaking about God's gracious providence in the past to threatening the Israelites with a picture of a God who is not easy to serve. Joshua knows the instability of the first generation who promised to obey God in similar terms, and there's the references, several of them, Exodus 19:8, 24:3-7 especially, yet who forgot their promises while the words were still on their lips. What were they doing?
Dancing drunk and naked around a golden calf.
Okay. Jim, you get the really complicated text there, Exodus 19:8.
Exodus, okay. "Then all the people answered together, We will do everything that the Lord has said, and Moses reported this to the Lord."
Okay, I want you to try to imagine yourself there. Here's Moses up there and leading the people. we estimate that there were 2 million of them, and he gives this response. And did they all say that in chorus?
They were used to following orders and directions, so
yeah.
They at that time they may have.
Okay, Dwayne.
Thus, Joshua, by means of rhetoric, wants to make the Israelites aware of several things. First, the decision to serve God is a serious one. It will have to shape the entire nation according to God's revelation. The blessings of pursuing that goal are evident, but the consequences of disobedience must also be fully understood. Forgiveness of sins is not an unalienable right of humanity, but a miracle of God's grace.
Okay, that's a challenge, and I can tell you that many, many people have a phony or a fake understanding of the plan of salvation. The idea is you live your life, you get down on your knees, you say, Lord, please forgive my sins, and he wipes away all the trouble, and then you go back and do the same thing tomorrow. And you're okay because God wiped it out, right, from yesterday. You don't have to change. You don't have to. Okay, this is what. And the proof of that, if we had time, but maybe we will. Let me just read you Jeremiah 31 to 34. Notice what it says about forgiveness here. The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. We've just seen that. They said, all that the Lord has said we will do, of course they didn't. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. In other words, they're going to be changed people, right? I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizens to know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, what kind of people get their sins forgiven? Those who are following God, doing what God asks them to do. This isn't a blanket to everybody, automatically get your sins forgiven because, you knelt down on your knees every night or something like that. That's a pretty serious thing that we don't very often understand. Okay, where are we? Clyde?
Let's see.
Second.
I thought I knew where we were.
Bible study guide there.
Bible study guide right at the top.
Okay. Second, the decision of the Israelites to serve God must be their own decision, not something imposed by a leader, even Joshua. Third, Israel must realize that humans cannot serve God in their own strength. Serving God is not achieved by a mechanical adherence to the stipulations of the covenant, but by a personal relationship with the saving Lord.
Okay, how many Christians today understand what you just read? Serving God is not achieved by a mechanical adherence to the stipulations, whatever you think they are, of the covenant, but by a personal relationship with the saving Lord. How can we know for sure that we have the kind of relationship with God that he wants? Bob?
The threat of idolatry is not a theoretical one. Early on the plains of Moab, in a similar context, Moses asked for the same decision.
Okay, what happened on the plains of Moab?
Well, there was a great misunderstanding on the plains of Moab as to what God wanted and what people were willing to do. And it's curious to me what Joshua might have thought when the people wanted to promise Joshua some wonderful things. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll obey you in all things. That must have been very comforting, don't you think?
But at the end of it, they says, and if they step out of line, kill them.
Yes, that was the minimum.
You
punishment.
You got to put that.
Trying to make it understandable and persuasive.
That's not the word Jesus talks.
Okay. Gordon?
From the Bible Study Guide again, the gods that are in view now are not the ones of Egypt or those beyond the river. That is where Abraham came from. But they are found among them. Therefore, Joshua pleads with his people to incline their hearts to the Lord. The sinful human heart does not have the natural tendency to bend and listen to God's voice. It takes conscious decisions on our part to incline to it toward fulfilling God's will.
It's very interesting to go back and look at the story, starting from Abraham. How many times did they try to, quote, bury the idols? Okay. The Israelites' answer literally reads, "We will listen to his voice." This expression emphasizes the relational aspect of obedience. Israel is not asked to routinely follow lifeless rules. The covenant is about a living relationship with the Lord, which cannot be fully expressed by mere regulations. Israel's religion was never intended to be legalistic. Rather, it was to be a constant conversation, in faith and love with the holy and merciful Savior. Even after the people's threefold promise to serve the Lord, which implies, as Joshua commanded, the removal of foreign gods from among them, there is no report that it actually happened. Throughout the entire book, it became customary to report on the fulfillment of Joshua's commands or those of Moses as examples of obedience. So it says, God says, do this something, and they did it. Do this, they did it. The lack of it now at the end of the book leaves a plea of Joshua open-ended. Remember the story of Solomon. What did he do? And remember his descendants. If you remember 1 Kings 11, we won't take time to go back and read that section, but there's what talks about his 300 wives and 700 concubines. Wow.
But he did it for a good reason.
Oh, yeah.
He did it to make peace with the nations around him.
Yeah, and to cement.
And to have fun.
And to cement his relationship with them. Yeah. Well, it got even worse than that. Look at 2 Corinthians 33:9.
Chronicles.
I'm sorry, Chronicles. Thank you. That's yours?
It's Jim.
Okay.
Ryan? 2 Chronicles 33:9, Manasseh led the people of Judah to commit even greater sins than those committed by the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. Good News Bible.
Okay. So how well were they doing? Terribly.
Yeah.
Manasseh led the people of Judah. This is not even the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. They're gone. And now the southern kingdom, the one that's supposed to be faithfully following God, this is Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. It just blows me away when I think about that.
They're committing even greater sins than the nations
than the
in
pagan
Canaan
nations
before.
Yeah.
Israel came in.
Yeah. Okay. Duane, I think it's yours.
Consider the following definition of an idol proposed by Martin Luther in his comment on the first commandment in his large catechism. Confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God.
Wow. Okay. You want to take that next one as well, real short there?
From Ellen White. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal.
Ooh.
There you go.
Multitudes have a wrong conception of God. How many of us even come close to the best true conception of God? So there's a major challenge, isn't it?
Are you suggesting that we're idol worshipers?
A false concept of God is idolatry.
I just reported what it says right there.
Whatever, even Martin Luther, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God,
yep.
Your idol.
One does not have to read the Old Testament very long or very carefully to realize that idolatry was a threat almost from day one, and certainly to the end of the Old Testament. So, several questions going on here. Where are we?
Okay.
Clyde?
One question is, do we ever promise God that we will obey Him faithfully and yet not do it?
Bob, we'll go to you. Each one of us will take one of these. 12.
How would the church do today with Joshua as a leader?
Okay. Gordon, 13.
Are you sure we don't have one? Has God made a covenant with the Christian church, even the Seventh-day Adventist church, as He did with the Israelites at Shechem?
There's another question. Jesus will not come again until everyone has made up his or her mind, either actively or passively, for or against God. The 144,000 mentioned in Revelation must first be sealed, and if that does not happen, the end will not come. Okay, and then some very serious thoughts here. Jim?
Ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord George Carey, in a keynote speech delivered at Holy Trinity Church in Shrewsbury, declared that the Anglican Church was one generation away from extinction.
Yeah.
In fact, the Church is always one generation away from extinction, and so it is was with the Old Testament people of God. A great chapter in the history of Israel comes to an end. The future depends on what kind of answer it will give to the many questions that concern the future. Will Israel be loyal to the Lord? Will they be able to continue the unfinished task of possessing the whole land? Will they be able to cling to Yahweh and not get entangled in idol worship?
Let me interrupt there for a second. Many people superficially reading the Old Testament history, particularly the book of Joshua and so forth, and what goes on after that, Judges, assume that the children of Israel finally conquered the whole land, and then, sure, they fell into problems, but they at least had the land. That's not true. If you look carefully at the history, what actually happened was there was a chunk of Israelite, a few Israelites here, and there's a few Israelites there, and a few Israelites over there, and around. They were scattered around. And in between them, all over the place, were these pagan gods that they didn't, pagan peoples that they didn't drive out. That's illustrated by the experience of the Levite and his concubine over in the end of Judges. He had to travel through pagan territory to get to the next group of Jews.
And that group of Jews was wonderful, weren't they?
Well, they had already adopted basically what the pagans were doing. So they never did get rid of all these people they were supposed to get rid of.
So it was a great opportunity for the Jews, for the Israelites at the time, mm-hmm. to convert their neighbors, these heathen. But they didn't. The heathen converted the Israelites.
Yeah. Or the other option was, God said, if necessary, I will drive them out. God promised to do that. Did they take advantage of that? No, they didn't. Okay. Where are we here?
I think with each successive generation of God's people reading the book of Joshua must face these same questions. Their success depends on the nature of the answers they provide to their everyday lives and how they relate to the truths they have inherited from the Bible Study Guide.
Okay, so let's jump now to our time when we talk so much about individual freedom. Dwayne?
In the context of the temporal blessings and curses of the covenant, God never dealt with His people individually. The New Testament image of the church as the body of Christ is rooted in this social understanding. In the Old Testament, the sum of individual decisions always affected the people as a whole. This concept is evident in Daniel's prayer in which he seeks forgiveness for sins he had not personally committed.
Yeah, very interesting. Clyde, there's a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy that not many people have really thought about.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 29:19. Make sure that there is no one here today who hears these solemn demands and yet convinces himself that all will be well with him, even if he stubbornly goes his own way. That would destroy all of you, good and evil alike.
And of course, the example of that was shortly thereafter was Achan. He got the whole of the people of Israel in trouble because of his. And so how does that apply to the church today? Do I dare to ask that question?
No, you can't.
I can't? Okay.
It's too personal.
However, Scripture clearly affirms the value of individual freedom. According to Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Okay, from an eternal point of view, God will deal individually with each one of us. And there is the Good News translation from two verses that talk about this. Gordon?
Deuteronomy 26, 24. Well, I guess you have Ezekiel 18, 20.
From the Good News.
It is the one who sins who will die. A son is not to suffer because of his father's sins, nor a father because of the sins of his sons. Good people will be rewarded for doing good, and evil people will suffer for the evil they do.
And there's a New Testament, very important verse, clear at the end of Revelation, that says what?
They who do good will continue doing good.
And those who do evil will continually doing evil. Okay, and go ahead, Deuteronomy 24.
Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents are not to be put to death for crimes committed by their children, and children are not to be put to death for crimes committed by their parents. People are to be put to death only for crimes they themselves have committed,
Okay. Even
if it's picking up sticks on Sabbath.
Yeah. From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, we have these words: we can face the consequences of the sins of others, but not their guilt. In other words, whenever I read that kind of idea, I think of an experience I had very early in my medical practice. I was a medical student, and there was a group of senior nurses that were traveling down a small road here in Loma Linda. Very simple thing, no big deal at all. And some drunk came across the road from the other side, traveling fairly fast, and hit them head on and killed one of them right on the spot.
I think I know who that one is, too.
Yeah.
I went
Jim
to school.
Jim Gilparis's sister, I think.
Yeah. Wow. So whose fault was that? It certainly wasn't her fault. So Joshua's final speech presents this tension between collective and individual identity. While in a collective sense, he mentions God's acts of redemption in the past and alludes to God's acts of judgment in the future, his appeal is individual. This individual freedom should be understood within the confines of the covenant. Yeah?
Back to Ezekiel 18. That's good stuff, but put Ezekiel 18:27 in there, and if you've been doing bad stuff and stop doing the stuff, you'll save yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, that's part of the package.
Yeah, the other side of the coin.
Out.
Yeah. Let's see. People can decide whether this individual freedom should not be understood within the confines of the covenant. In fact, freedom without form is a vacuum. People can decide whether to marry, but once they agree to marry, they are bound within the limits of the marriage covenant. In practical terms, unchecked freedom turns into bondage. Okay, Jim? In biblical language,
it's important to note that being freed from slavery is referred to as redemption, not freedom. When Israel left Egypt, it wasn't just about being able to choose whether or not to serve, but rather about having the freedom to choose whom they would serve. In fact, Joshua's challenge cements the case that those who become Israel are those who are chosen and rescued by Yahweh. Those who remain Israel.
Remain Israel.
Remain, those who remain.
Well, remain Israel. In other words,
okay. Are those who choose and serve out Yahweh. Mark, Zeus, Joshua, Jotham, so on and so forth.
In a sense,
freedom is the state that emerges after God has acted to remove all hindrances, social, spiritual, and sin, that is sin and death, economic and institutional, that block our creational
purpose.
The purpose is now love, worship, and enjoy God forever. Remember, Jesus says.
So what he's saying basically is that think of what God's original plan was for us.
Well, in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. Mm-hmm. Because everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known unto you. What he's doing is educating them. So then you go to Hebrews 2:14-15. And those who through fear of death are in lifelong bondage. Mm-hmm. Well, he's educated me. You're not in bondage anymore.
Yeah, no, assuming you're willing to follow him.
Yeah.
Okay, Duane?
Freedom is the most powerful gift God gives to his creatures. However, as the human history shows, it is also the most dangerous one because it can be misused with dire consequences. God is essentially love, and there is no love without freedom. Therefore, the point is not whether we have freedom, but how we will use this amazing gift. This question is addressed at the end of the book of Joshua.
Okay, so now...
When he says, choose you this day, whom you will serve, he's not saying, do it my way or I'm going to beat the snot out of you.
Yeah. Okay, the challenge of freedom. Clyde?
From the Bible study guide, it's not easy to be free. This idea is demonstrated in the history of Israel, whom God led into the wilderness to learn the essence of freedom. Although this period was prolonged, the desert school was not meant to last more than a year and a half, roughly the time between the Exodus and the arrival in Kadesh Barnea.
Yeah, so God took them down there to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were there for a year. And they could have, if everything had gone the way it was supposed to have gone, they would have been in Palestine in a matter of a month or two after that. Okay. Bob?
The people of Israel left Rephidim. On the first day of the third month after they left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai. There they set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai.
Okay, you want to put the next two verses with it?
On the 12th day of the second month, in the second year after the people left Egypt, the cloud over the tent of the Lord's presence lifted.
Okay, what did it mean to say the cloud lifted? What does that mean?
Time to go somewhere.
Time to move. Follow the cloud. Go ahead.
It takes 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea by way of the hill country of Edom. Comment from the Good News Bible.
So if they had just directly followed God's plans always and obeyed, etc., they could have been right into the plan. That was less than a year and a half after they left Egypt. Wow. So why do we need to learn how to use freedom? Love is absolutely essential to Christianity. It is very important to recognize how God views freedom. Do we recognize how we should and should not use freedom? See the handout that's available at our website on love and how it's absolutely dependent upon freedom. Okay, Gordon.
Reading about the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24:29-31. After that, the Lord's servant Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. They buried him on his own land in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaas. As long as Joshua lived, the people of Israel served the Lord, and after his death they continued to do so as long as those leaders who were alive as long as those leaders were alive who had seen for themselves everything that the Lord had done for Israel.
Okay, so let's think about that. So they always obeyed everything that the Lord asked them to do during the days of Moses and during the days of Joshua?
Mm-hmm. No, that wasn't true.
Which week are we talking about?
Each day, maybe.
Each day, yeah.
Well, okay, so probably what's being implied here is that there were some good people, maybe the most important people in Israel, who did that, but a whole lot of other people weren't doing that.
I like a phrase that goes like this. If there were only predators, soon there would cease to be any predators.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So okay. There's always had some people that had some good qualities that did.
In our Bible study guide, in the epilogue reporting on the deaths of Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest brings the book of Joshua to a sobering end by recounting together the burial of Joshua, the burial of Eleazar, and the burial of Joseph's bones. The author creates a contrast between the life outside the land and the beginning of life in the land. The patriarchs buried their relatives in a cave on a plot purchased at Shechem. Now the nation buries its leaders in the territory of their own inheritance, thus having a sense of permanence. The promises given to the patriarchs have been fulfilled. Yahweh's faithfulness constitutes the historical thread that links Israel's posterity to its present and future. So now they're in the land. Their leaders have been buried. So what's supposed to happen? Jim?
Like Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua ends with a reference to burial places. It seems odd to conclude a book that is predominantly about victories with this kind of detail. Why do you think the book concludes in this manner? It gives an ending to the story of Joshua and the beginning of a new era for Israel. What message is God conveying about the nature of leadership and his continuous control over history? How might this message affect your perspective on leadership and the divine oversight of the church, from the Bible Study Guide?
Okay, Duane, you want to finish that up here for us?
If you are a parent, consider how you may teach your kids to use their free will. Discuss your ideas. How can difficult circumstances boost our learning?
Okay, there's a lot of challenges there for all of us to learn how to live through the church and with our families. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we think about what we have studied and what we have learned from the book of Joshua, there's a lot of questions still left that we need to answer by the way we live and live our lives even today. May they show, not like the Israelites did, but in a better way that shows that we're prepared to enter the new Canaan, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.